Well, it's good to see everyone, and it's good to have this opportunity to talk about good things that are going to be helpful for us to be talking about. It's good to be back. We had a very wonderful occasion last night in which we talked about some of these things. And for some of you, you're going to hear some information that you have already heard. And sometimes that's unfortunate, but sometimes it's a reinforcement. However, we'll be going in a completely different direction than we went last night after we got through our initial information that we gave. As you remember, I told you that probably most of this information that I will be talking about is information that probably you've never heard of. And so since you have never heard of it, you probably hadn't had a chance to even think about it. And that's always helpful. And so let's start at that point. Brother Robert had made some comments about some of the people that he has contact with through his website and through the work that he's doing about a question as to our confidence in the reliability. How do we know for absolute surety and without any kind of a doubt? Well, that really is one of the things that I want to talk about. And Brother Robert just did that in an excellent way from the perspective of the information that was given through Brother Ramsey. But I'm going to take another approach to it and just to look at some of the history and not anything in great details and dates and all of that stuff, but just the general skeletal framework of how the Bible got its way to us, and how we can know for certain and without a doubt that it represents the original that came from God. And so lightweight stuff, absolutely nothing to it there. So let's begin where we did last night, and we're going to talk about the two major types of Greek manuscripts. And there are some differences in them, but regardless of the differences, we still have the confidence of knowing that God used them to transmit His will through the ages and throughout the world and many, many religions. The first manuscript type or style, you'll see both words if you study in this area, is what we call the Byzantine style of manuscript. The reason that they are called Byzantine style is because most of them came into being and were collected in the Eastern Byzantine Empire. Now you remember, I have to know a little bit about history as well, but there was the Roman Empire that represented more or less the Western world, and then the Roman Empire began to deteriorate, and so there was a renewed effort in the East. It was in Turkey. We would call it Turkey nowadays. But back in those days, they called it Byzantine or Byzantium. And so there was a capital that was set up in Byzantium, and it was called Constantinople, or whoever knows how to pronounce that word anyway. Because the first emperor in this Eastern Empire was a man by the name of Constantine. And most of you have studied a little bit about history, and you know that Constantine was the first of those Roman emperors who legalized Christianity. Of course, when he did that, that was good and bad, as some of you can remember your studies, because the kind of Christianity that he legalized certainly was not the kind of Christianity that we read about in the Bible. But at least the persecutions and those kinds of things stopped. So there's a certain kind of a Greek manuscript, and it's called Byzantine. And that's the reason for it, because they're associated with this Eastern Byzantine Roman Empire. Their time of origin was probably somewhere around 600 AD and on up. So they are what we would call later manuscripts, later historical manuscripts. And another thing that was really important about all of the manuscripts that are known, there are about 5,000 Greek manuscripts that are known to exist today. Most of the manuscripts that are known today are of a Byzantine style. And so 95% of all of the known manuscripts in existence today are associated, or they're recognized as a Byzantine style of a Greek manuscript, because they originated about 600 years on forward in time. They originated around that Byzantine Empire. Also, this was a time when there was a rejuvenation of the Greek. And so the Greek language, the Greek culture, and all of those things associated with the Greek continued within the Byzantine Empire for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So that means that those manuscripts which were written were manuscripts that continued on for hundreds and hundreds of years in the same Greek language. Now, as time went by, you begin to see some changes in some of those Byzantine Greek manuscripts. You begin to see some kind of some changes in style. The obvious one was the usage of a newly created style of lettering. And Brother Robert just covered that. And I believe that we talked about that last night as well. It was a capital letter that was not previously in existence. And as you also saw from your study there, it was a letter that came into being somewhere around 900 AD. And so 900 years after the end of inspiration, we have a new kind of lettering. Capital letters, it's called uncials. And you know, I'm still embarrassed to this day, because sometimes when I see these colleges and they have their Greek lettering system and so forth, I still don't know what they are, because I never learned the uncials. Brother Flatt actually told us, he said, don't concern yourself with those, brothers. But so we have now Greek manuscripts that are being written in all caps, all capital letters. And then we have the ones as well that continue to be written in uncials. And there's going to be some changes, and there's going to be some variations, but with all of these manuscripts, you still have the basic message there. And what they do is they have so many manuscripts that they can study the manuscripts, they can examine, and it's fairly easy for them to tell if somebody was trying to get off and try to push some kind of a pet. You understand. It's pretty easy to see that, because all of these manuscripts have been written through all of these hundreds of years, and now hundreds of years later, here's something new. We can catch that pretty easy, can't we? And so you understand that, because there were so many manuscripts, and because there was such a continuation in the language for all of those hundreds of years, that it was really a good tool after the assembling of all of these manuscripts for people to be able to see that, yes, this is what has come down through the years from the days of inspiration. And so the Byzantine method of the style of manuscript is an absolutely wonderful way in which God preserved His Word. Now, here's something that I want us to guard against. Don't get too dogmatic about this, because this is the style, or the text style, in which God had delivered His Word to us, and it was translated into the King James English. And people will say things like, well, if it's not King James, well, then it's not the Bible. Well, you know what? That's just absolutely not true, is it? And I love the King James Version. In fact, it's one of my favorites, and I carry with me the New King James. Of course, it would be the basis of the majority text, or for the putting together of the King James Version in the English language. But certainly, in as much as the translation is correct, it's God's Word. And so we understand that. A second major way that they went about assembling material for composing the Greek text was that they looked at another classification of manuscripts. Now I'm going to stop right here and make one little short explanation. Actually, there are four ways in which they assembled Greek manuscripts in order to develop a text. Two of those ways are disregarded because they are built upon the ideas of the Byzantine and the Alexandrian. The Alexandrian text style is what we want to talk about just for a few moments. A lot of people prefer the Alexandrian text style of taking a certain kind of a manuscript that is identified in certain ways. And so we talked about that a little bit last night as well. The Alexandrian text style is a text in which much of the material came from the Alexandria, Egypt area. Now, they were not produced in the Alexandria, Egypt area, but they came to be collected there. And so this kind of manuscript was used in order to develop a Greek text. So what are some of the characteristics of the Alexandrian Greek style? Well, one of the characteristics of this style is that the manuscripts are much, much older than the Byzantine. For example, Brother Robert Rawson had just spoken about these three oldest ones that are known to us. I think maybe they started gathering the materials together for some of those as early as the 200s and then up into the 400s. And so I think maybe the window is something like maybe 250 AD up into the 400 ADs. And so that's what they call the Vaticanus. That's the one that they keep at the Vatican, of course. And then the Sinaiticus, and then the Alexandrinus. I wonder why they named it the Alexandrinus. You know, does it have something to do with Alexandria, Egypt? You just kind of wonder there. And so you have these old texts. And of course, they're written with a different kind of a style. They're much older. In Alexandria, Egypt, you did not have the Greek culture. You did not have the Greek language that continued there for a very long period of time. And because of that, you don't have just the massive numbers of manuscripts, just manuscript after manuscript that was produced that is associated with Alexandria, Egypt, because they dropped Greek language, they dropped Greek culture, and they moved on to Latin. Now, there's such thing as the Latin Vulgate, and a lot of manuscripts were written in the Latin language, but we're concerning ourselves with Greek manuscripts, and so we can rather dismiss that, especially for the purpose of this discussion that we're having now, that's going to lead us to knowing without a doubt that we can trust our Bibles. So there's the Alexandrian style. They're much older, and we know that Koine Greek, the Greek in which the Bible was written, became a dead language. It's not used any longer. So therefore, it can't be changed. And so you have the great reliability of these old manuscripts, and they can't be changed. So we can trust them, and we can know that close to the time of inspiration that there is great trust that is involved there. Now we've got to throw in a couple of other things in order to show us just how reliable God's Word is. In 1946, there was a great discovery for all of humanity, and that was the discovery of what they call the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were made up by a group of ascetic people who had withdrawn themselves from society, Jewish society, and they lived at the northwest quadrant of the Dead Sea in a community that was called Qumran. And these people were called the Essenes. They were later conquered by the Roman armies. In fact, geology has even proven that when the Romans came in, they actually burned these people out. However, a lot of the things that they had written survived. And as a result of that, we were able to find out so many things about their culture and about the Jewish culture in a lot of these manuscripts that had never been known before. They had never been known before 1946. Also, they didn't find any manuscripts of the Bible, but they found many, many little bits and pieces and scraps of the Bible that predated the Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, and Codex Alexandrinus. And I forgot my dates, but they were a group that was in existence somewhere, I think, between 200 B.C. and 100 A.D. You can correct me on that. I forgot the dates on that. 400 or 500 years there. And so this is great information. Now, let me give you one other thing. I got really curious about a statement that was made by our brother James Burton Kaufman. And Brother Kaufman had made some statements in regard to a piece of work that I really wasn't very familiar with at all. But that piece of work is supported by the Vatican, and it's called the Emphatic Diaglot. And of course, dia means two. And so what they did was is they took the Greek work and they published it, and then they put an English work on the opposing page. So in this way, they could look at the English and they could look at the Greek at the same time. And this is a very good way for them to go about producing the Greek text and at the same time being able to look at the English text. And so what they did, there was a man by the name of Benjamin Wilson in 1864 who published this dynamic diaglot. And the man that did the Greek work in this work was a man by the name of John Jacob Griesbach. And this is a man who was so earnest and he was so sincere about what God's Word really says that he took all of the studies that he could compile at that time from the Byzantine background type of manuscript, Byzantine style, we've been saying, and then the Alexandrian style. And if he could find some kind of consensus between the Byzantine style of manuscript and then the Alexandrian style of manuscript, then he concluded this must be the Word of God. I'm not saying I agree with him. What I'm doing is I'm applauding his conscientiousness, because that was a lot of work, wasn't it? But regardless of how we look at this, God has preserved his Word so that we can completely trust it. Some people say, well, the only way you can go about compiling material to come up with a translation of the Bible, you have to use the Byzantine method. And some people will say, well, the only way that it can legitimately be considered the Word of God is that you use this Alexandrian method, or maybe something else. But I think we've already seen that it doesn't really matter the way you go about it. You're still going to come up in the end with God's Word, because man has done all of this work and man has done all of this research, but God is the one who has done the preserving, hasn't he? And so it doesn't matter how you go about it. We know that we can come up with God's Word. Whether it's by these vast numbers and then something comes along years later, well, that's different. That stands out. That doesn't pass what we already know. And so that can be rejected. Or whether it's something that was older and it was so close to the original that we know that it can be very, very reliable. Or whether it's brand new information that has been revealed. God has preserved his Word. He has transmitted it all throughout the world. And God has left us with no doubt whatsoever that his Word stands. I like the application that Brother Robert made just a moment ago in regard to prophecy, when he said that we know that we can depend upon God's word. He didn't say those words exactly, but that's what he was talking about, because of those prophecies. Well, you think about the great vision that Daniel saw in regard to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. And all of you preachers, you've preached this many times, I'm sure. But you remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he saw this man who had a head that was made of gold. And then I guess his upper body was made of silver. I guess his abdomen and his upper legs were made out of, brass. And then his lower legs were made out of iron. And then his feet were made out of iron mingled with clay. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, "What did I dream about, and what does that mean?" And just as reliably as you can take these manuscripts and put them together, thousands upon top of thousands, and come up with the truth, you can do the same thing with prophecy that is supported through all of these manuscripts. Because Daniel said in Daniel 2 and verse 44 that in the days of these kings, and when he said that, he was talking about the iron of feet of iron mingled with clay, the Roman kingdom, then a kingdom will be established which shall endure forever. And the Lord's church came into existence in Acts chapter 2 when Peter and the rest of the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost, and it has continued all through history, and it has continued all through the Dark Ages and all through the Enlightenment periods and all of these things, and it exists today, and it will until the Lord returns. How do I know this? Because the Bible says so. Also, when I know just a little bit about, manuscript collection and so forth, that just gives me another layer that I can add on top of my confidence of what God has given to us so that we can know for certain and so that we can know without a doubt. Brother Robert, I'm going to cover one little thing and then I'll be finished. Last night, we took that study and we made an application to it. And for the people who are here, I want to give them some kind of an explanation. We were looking at Ephesians 2 and verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith." And we were talking about the idea there that in some of those manuscripts, predominantly the Byzantine type manuscript, you're going to have the definite article. By grace are you saved through the faith. Whereas in the large majority of the Alexandrian manuscripts, you don't have that article. Well, we came to a conclusion that regardless of whether we know what the original text had or not, it doesn't really matter, because the statement would be consistent with what the Bible teaches elsewhere anyway. And so whether it was there or not, the teaching is still consistent throughout the Bible. But we said that we need to address an elephant. And we had this tiny little bitty picture of an elephant that we had on the PowerPoint. And the real elephant in the room there in regard to that is obviously the fact that, you know, people are going to try to use that passage and say that the only thing we need to do in order to be saved is faith, and faith only. And so when you look at the manuscript evidence, you know, they wouldn't want the word "the" to be in there, because then that would ruin their doctrine, wouldn't it? And of course, there's a problem there, because we know that the Bible does not teach us that the only thing that we need to do is be saved. James 2, beginning of verse 13, "Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." And so we know that we have to do more than just simply believe, because what the Bible teaches us. Now, we can know for sure what the Bible teaches us because of all the manuscript evidence. And so we know that it's not by faith only. And a lot of people would like for that article to be there because in their doctrines that they have developed, they can come up with this idea that you don't do anything to be saved. God chooses you. And so there is an election and a predestination. So, for by grace are you saved through the faith. And God is the one through His grace that does it all through His system. Well, the problem with that, obviously, then, is going to be what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy when he said, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who would have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. And then 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, that God is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, this is the reason that I bring this up. There's nothing to be dogmatic about when we study about Greek manuscripts, because we're not trying to maintain a false doctrine. Somebody's going to be dogmatic when they say, "No, there's just not enough evidence to tell me that that article was there." Because, see, that's going to ruin their false doctrine. Or somebody says, "Well, all the evidence in the world tells me that that thing is..." And so you have this dogmatism that comes up because somebody has something that they're trying to maintain rather than simply God's Word. Again, when we take a little look at these manuscripts, we're able to easily see that they maintain God's will and God's truth, and not some kind of a pet for me to establish for myself.
You might read there in Romans 4, beginning verse 13, a parallel verse.
Yes, we used that last night, and it's actually a very excellent verse, and it's a very powerful verse as well. But when I was putting together some of these studies, then I wanted to find out if there was a statement in the Bible which associates grace and my faith together. And so I think we found a couple in Romans. And of course, one of the notable ones is found in Romans chapter 4 and verses 13 through 16, and then Romans chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. So he says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith," my faith. "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." And I think verse 16 just really hammers it home. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And so there's a passage that associates God's grace, which is in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, and my faith. But it's also done again on the next column there, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, through whom we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance," and then so forth. And so there is an association of God's grace and my faith. There is an association of God's grace and the faith, the Christian system, in the Scriptures. And so with that, we're given just another layer which shows us the reliability of all of these studies that have been done through the manuscripts all through the years.
Brother Ian Castillo, would you lead us in a little prayer about these things?
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful to Thee for this day and for the many blessings Thou bestows upon us. We're thankful, Father, for our gathering and our study of Thy holy word. May we have a deep abiding faith in Thy word and trust in the things that are revealed therein, that we can live our lives in harmony with Thy truth and make preparation that one day we can enjoy that heavenly home with Thee in the end. We're thankful, Father, for this gathering, for each member of it, for those who are like-minded in faith, that we'll strive to work together to build up Thy cause and Thy kingdom throughout this entire area. As
we see that in Romans 4, 13 through 16, and Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, we have our faith and the faith merged together. If our faith does not match up with the faith, we need to change. And as a result of that, be people of the Lord by following the faith. And as a result, we see the passages like in Jude 1 at verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith. What do we do with that faith? We contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. The fact of the matter is that we have the availability of it, and it's good for us to have.